Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. Thanksgiving week, favorite week of the year. Looking forward to it. So glad you guys are here. Last week we started a message we didn't finish, so we're going to finish that message today. It all comes out of the book of James. If you want notes, the notes are there at that QR code on the screen. But James is talking about being real, talking about real life. What does faith look like in real life? There's a lot of fraud. There's a lot of fake out there. James wrote to people in the first century who are dealing with some of the same stuff you and I are dealing with. And he said, listen, this is what real looks like. So we call the series In Real Life. And the very first thing that James tells us is how you respond to trials is an indicator whether or not your faith is real or not. How do you respond to trials? We identified trials as circumstances on the outside that God uses to mature us. And he says, listen, these people, they're blessed. He said, if you persevere in trials, and you will find yourself blessed, first of all, because you have real faith. It's approved faith, in other words. And he also says they get the crown of life. They're the ones who have eternal life. It's not they persevere and they get eternal life. They persevere because they have eternal life. It's a real faith. And then last week we switched gears and we said another thing that shows if you're real or not is how you respond to temptation. And it was really interesting because the word for trial and the word for temptation is the same word. He's using the same idea, but sometimes trials turn into temptations. And the question is, how do I respond to it? How do I handle the trial that edges toward temptation in my life? Do I count it all joy because I'm trusting God? Or do I, in frustration, blame God? God, you let this happen. You're somehow responsible. So let's go to the text and let's reread the text, James 1, 13 through 18. It's going to be on the screen, but I encourage you to find it in your Bibles or on your smart devices or whatever and highlight. There's a lot of good stuff here for us today. He says this, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. Instead, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, of whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, open our hearts, open our minds, let your spirit speak. Father, knock down the walls, knock down the preconceptions. Father, I pray that you would be free to move among us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Always love to pray after we read the scripture. Let's start with some facts about temptation. First of all, temptation is always present in life. It's always with us. You understand, Jesus was the most tempted human being who ever lived. And it wasn't just those few temptations in Matthew 4. It was constant throughout his life. No greater temptation Jesus had than in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before the crucifixion, when everything in him was saying, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And yet he prayed, not my will, but your will be done. He was dealing with the temptation to quit right then, because it was unjust what was about to happen. The interesting thing is James says in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted. I want to draw your eye back to verse 2 when he said, listen, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. It's the same when. Just like you're going to have trials in life, you're going to have temptations in life. And the thing is, trials then, temptations then are normal. The idea that somehow you can escape them, that you would be immune to them, that God is going to move them out of your way, that's not the norm. The norm is that they are present. And there's no person that is not tempted. Even Jesus was tempted. So if Jesus was tempted, of course, you and I are going to be tempted as well. Not only that, but there's no place where temptation
does not exist. Think about it. Temptation exists in monasteries as well as it does in families and in businesses and schools. You don't escape just because you isolate yourself. You don't escape the temptation. And so temptations are always present in life. A second fact about them is this. It plays no favorites. James says in verse 14, but each one is tempted. That's us. And that points to the fact that our temptations are somewhat personal. So let's define what we're talking about, okay? To tempt, according to the Oxford English Dictionary, is to try to attract or to entice a person to evil. To present attractions to the passions or the frailty of our passions, or to allure or to incite someone to evil, to solicit or to persuade us to do wrong. The playwright Oscar Wilde said this. He spoke for a lot of us. He said, I can resist anything except temptation. And he said, you know, the only way to get rid of it is to yield to it. Listen, we laugh about that because we understand it's tongue in cheek, but the fact of the matter is there may be somebody in this room, somebody who's listening, who says, you know what, I've just been beset with temptation. It's been throughout my life. It's ongoing. It may be even the same thing, and I just am weary of it. I'm just going to give in. Friend, don't today. All right? We're going to equip you as we move to the end of this today to maybe help you have some sources and have some tools to begin to deal with it. The problem is, a lot of times in temptation, people love to blame. We love to assign blame. God gets a lot of our blame for letting this happen on His watch, for not protecting me from the temptation. Or we blame others around us. We're going to get an opportunity to do a lot of that at Thanksgiving, around the Thanksgiving table this week, aren't we? Some of us are already dreading what that may be like. Sometimes we blame it on Satan or demons. Sometimes we blame it on our circumstances or our culture. God made me this way. That's the cry of our culture. They say, God made me this way, so it's okay for me to pursue a sin or a lifestyle or whatever. And so James emphatically says, no, no, no. Don't blame God, because the third fact is this. God is never prompting of temptation. He's not tempted by evil, and He doesn't tempt. God is not, remember last week we used those two prepositions, apo and hupo. Apo means indirect, hupo means direct. James literally says, God is neither directly nor indirectly responsible for your temptation because His nature, His nature is holy. And so, He is not even temptable. There, you can't even approach God with evil. So He's not temptable. Not only that, but not only His nature, but His nurture. He's loving. And because He loves us, He would not tempt us to evil. More on that as we get to the end of the message. And so, James comes back to the nature of man. He says, the problem is that man is lustful. We have a lust issue or a lust problem. Remember, lust doesn't have to be dirty. It doesn't have to be negative. It doesn't have to be a bad thing. It can be a good thing. We have that in us. We define love as that craving or deep longing or intense desire that we all have within us for things. All right? It can be good or bad. But when it couples with our fallen sinful nature, we have a spiritual disposition that when temptation reaches out to us, it's lust that makes us reach back, grab back. And that's where we begin to get into trouble. And when James says each one is tempted, that's very, very personal. What tempts me, what lust drives and comes from within me, maybe is not the same thing in you. You may look at mine and go, really? Seriously? That? And I may look at yours and go, well, I don't see a problem. I don't struggle with that. It's very personal. And if you know what you deal with, you know how intense it is. So James is saying, let's be honest. Let's be real here. In real life, how you deal with temptations kind of points to who you are as a believer. And he doesn't say that we're not going to stumble. He actually goes on to say in another place, we stumble in many ways. He recognizes the fact. But he's saying, don't blame that on God. That's not a God thing. That's you responding to your lust. And he uses, we talked last week, I asked you, I said, any guys, hunter, fishermen in here? We have a lot of outdoorsy men here in West Texas. He uses metaphors for you guys. He uses a hunting metaphor and he uses a fishing metaphor. When he says, we are carried away and enticed by our lust, the term carried away is a hunting term. It literally means to be lured out, to be trapped, as an animal is lured into a snare or a trap to be caught. And then when he says an enticed, well, that's a fishing term. That's a baited hook. That's a hook that draws you out and you're caught and dragged out of your natural place. And James says in each case, it's our lust that impels us to chase the bait. That impels us is something from within. You don't have to have Satan or demons or culture or anything else. You're pretty good at that on your own, is what he's saying. And it's that that draws you out. Okay, now all of that was last week. This is background as we finish this week. Because there's a fourth fact, and that fact is this. We like to say, well, it was just a random thing. It just happened. Did you know that temptation is never just a chance or isolated thing? You can track it. There's actually a pattern to it. And this may be the only place in Scripture, it's the easiest place at least in Scripture, I can go to say theologically, God spells out the pattern. He gives us the pattern. So we're equipped. If we know the pattern, we know how the enemy acts and reacts to us. We know how our own fallen nature acts and reacts to temptation. We can track it. Listen to what he says. So when lust, we're carried away and enticed by our own lust. So when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So do not be deceived, my dear brethren. He's writing to inform us. He's writing to prepare us and equip us. He switches from an outdoorsy metaphor to a birthing metaphor. If you were here last week, I kind of laughed and said, we'll get to the birthing part next week. Sin never just happens, is his point. It is unrelenting the way the temptation goes after us. And so I want to give you five words. Right? These five words, and there's a lot of varieties of these, depending on who you read, who you listen to, stuff out there. I liked these five, and so I chose them. They all begin with D. You know I like that kind of stuff anyway. But the words are desire, deception, design, disobedience, and death. Back to the Scripture. What does the Scripture say? Then, when lust has conceived, it brings forth or gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So do not be deceived. Let's talk about the pattern, all right? The first word that I would give you is desire. Guys, this is the emotion. This is the feeling. The problem we see generationally and in our culture right now is people are making decisions based on the feeling or based on the emotion. They are being told that's what they should do. We emote and we decide. And literally, the emotion is what I call the want phase. We see something, we think we should react a certain way, we want to, and so we begin to let that play within us. In our unsaved state, we are literally slaves to that. That's something that believers get relieved of that unbelievers don't. If you're not a believer today, you're still here. Listen to what Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. He said, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. He literally says, this is Satan's stuff. This is the way unbelievers act. And look at verse 3. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. That was the driving force. It indulged the desires of the flesh in the mind. That's the emotion. That's the want to phase. All right? And that's there. Then we progress in the pattern to the deception phase. And folks, this is when we begin to rationalize. This is when we begin to say, well, you know, it's my right to have this. You know what? I really want this. I've worked really hard. You know what? My spouse doesn't treat me this way, and so I can chase that. You know what? I've struggled my whole life. I'm going to do this thing this time for me. You see how we begin to justify? We begin in our mind to build a case for the why. This is when James says lust conceives. This is it. This is the conception right here. Two things have to come together for that to happen. And your want and this temptation met, and it has conceived. And what we begin to do is we begin to question God. I mean, come on, God. Why would you deny this to me? I'm a full-grown adult. Why can I not have that? I see people around me that have it. Why can't I have that? And our minds begin to justify why we should have something or be able to do something. Then we move from there to the design. This is where we engage the will. This is where the greatest guilt lies. Sometimes the sin actually happens here. Jesus said, you know, you think about it in your mind, you've done it. When you lust in your mind after another person, you just as if committing the act. But here we begin to plan. We begin to use our will. We begin to use our intellect, and we begin to employ our creativity. We come up with ways to do this. You remember the story of David and Bathsheba, that whole sordid affair? He sees her. He wants her. He begins to craft a plan to bring her into the palace. And then when she shows up pregnant, he figures out a way to get rid of her husband. I mean, it's all very much a soap opera, but it was the design phase where he was planning all of that. This is where we focus on how we're going to get what we want. And we begin to pursue it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a really great book called Temptation about this. Listen to how he defined this phase. He says, at this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality and only desire for the creature is real. Just pause right there. Many times I've told you, I think that when we get embedded or infested or invested in sin, to some degree it's temporary insanity. We don't think rightly. We're chasing something. That's what Bonhoeffer's saying. God isn't real to us anymore. That doesn't mean he doesn't exist. That doesn't mean we're ignoring him. He goes on to say, the only reality is the devil. Satan does not here fill us with hatred for God, but with forgetfulness of God. We just begin to chase the bait, in other words. The lust has aroused and envelopes the mind and the will of the man in the deepest darkness. The powers of clear discrimination and decision are taken from us. The questions present themselves as like this. Is what the flesh desires here really sin? I mean, come on, it's not that bad. It's not like we're murdering somebody. We're not like committing genocide here. Or is it really permitted to me? Yes, expected of me now here in my particular situation to appease this desire. And that is so spot on as we are planning. We've justified it. Now we're planning how we're going to do it. And it ultimately ends up in the act. We give birth. That's the whole point of the metaphor. Lust has conceived and gives birth to sin. The sin is committed. And here's the deal. With most babies, there's joy accompanying it. James says, this child is a killer. This child is a murderer because sin always kills. And let me show you something very important. The reason I chose this particular device to show you. If you're dealing with temptation, the earlier you begin to confront it and deal with it, the more successful you're going to be. The further down the chain you go, the more difficult it will be to get out. I'm not saying impossible, but I'm saying it becomes very, very difficult. So what you do is you recognize, I told you we were going to equip you today, you recognize where you are in the pattern, where you are in the process. You begin there, but you get good enough, you begin to say, okay, it's going to come. Certain situations, certain times of the year, certain places. Okay, and you begin to try to fight it at that point. Another reason that you can't blame God is because of the nature of the life that he's given us. It's a life of grace. Listen to what James finishes with here. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. In verse 13, when he said, don't blame God, you know why? That's true because of what verse 17 and 18 say. God's not bringing you temptation. He's giving you gifts. Every good and perfect gift, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights. He answers the unasked question, why are we playing with temptation when the great giver of life is giving us his eternal life? I mean, why fight for this when you got this? Because everything that comes from God is every good thing, not temptation. He's not trying to impress or incite you for some reason to evil. And every good thing is not found in fulfilling those desires, but found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want you to notice, first of all, the direction. Where do the gifts come from? They come from us. They come from around us. They come from the world, from material things. James says, no, they come down from above. They're not generated by man going up to God. They're generated by God coming down to man. They're not generated on the earth. They're not because of human achievement, but because of divine grace. Because he's giving those to us. And then he says something about the director of life. Who gives it? He calls God the Father of lights. That's kind of a weird term, isn't it? We don't normally say that. We've heard it all of our lives if you've read the New Testament, but we don't really use that terminology. It was just an ancient expression for the God who created the universe. Going all the way back to Genesis, where God said, let there be light. And God is the Father of lights. He's the one who created lights. And that's a really interesting deal because if the picture is the universe, think about the universe that you see. Sometimes the moon is full, sometimes the moon is a new moon and it's dark. So it changes. It has phases, doesn't it? The same is true with the planets and the cosmos and where we see at certain times of the year, those kind of things. One of the coolest things that I got to do in my life is years ago when we were planting churches in Africa, we'd go down to Africa, we're camped out with the Maasai up on top of this hill, up on like 10,000 feet up in the above the rift valleys. Beautiful, just completely dark at night. But at night, on the other side of the equator, you know what you can see? The Southern Cross. It's a constellation up there. And, you know, the Crosby, Stills, and Nash song, when you see the Southern Cross for the first time, you wonder why you came this way. We actually were quoting that while we were there looking at it. We got to see it. You can't see that in Texas. And what James is saying is, listen, God's not like that. He doesn't have phases. He doesn't have, listen, this is a good phase to talk to God because you'll get what you want. Ooh, don't talk to God during that phase because he's going to be grumpy. You know, God doesn't change. The Father of lights is giving good and perfect gifts to his children. He never changes or wanes or varies. And then I want you to see the duration of life. The Father of lights gives eternal life. Listen to what he does. He brought us forth. The people that say that James kind of puts forth a works theology, I mean, where do you get that? Because it flat out says, he brought us forth. That's divine grace. That's divine sovereignty. That's not human achievement. We didn't birth ourselves. We didn't conceive ourselves. God brought us forth. That's grace, not works. And then he tells us how he brought us forth, by the word of truth. That's the scripture. Specifically, it's the gospel. It's what Paul wrote to the Ephesians when he says, in him, you also, after having listened to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit. You became a new person. You became a new child. You were transformed. And the duration of this life, well, it's eternal. You say, how do you know? He calls us, he says, so that you can be, as it were, the first fruits. You know what the first fruits were in the Old Testament? When God prescribed all of that stuff back during the time of Moses, he said, listen, the first fruits of your crops you give to me, they're mine. They belong to me. That's incidentally why they would dedicate their firstborn children. We're going to talk about that during the Christmas season, toward the end of the Christmas season. We're actually going to do a message on that. But they belong to God. Get this. God considers if you are his child, if you are redeemed, if you've been forgiven, that you are his. Why in the world would he tempt you? He's too busy bringing you gifts from above. You are considered the first fruits. The first fruits were the foretaste of the harvest that was to come. You harvested the first part, gave that to God, then went and harvested the rest. And here's the point. Here's the point of the foretaste. That's the full glorification, the full receiving of all your salvation. The point is simply this, that God would never tempt you because he saved you to be like Jesus and you belong to him. So why would he try to counteract that process? So it's ludicrous to say, no, God's tempting me. It comes from us. It comes as we let our desire be deceived and we design a plan to create disobedience and it brings forth death. And so I would be remiss this morning if I didn't leave you with maybe some handles or some tools to equip you to begin to deal with temptation as you find it. The first one we've already talked about is recognize where in the pattern you are and start early. The earlier you start, the more successful you'll be. But James says this in verse 16. He says, dear brothers, do not be deceived. Don't let yourself get sucked in. Right? The point is this. Temptation flourishes where our thinking is inconsistent. So have a consistent thought about what sin is, how we deal with sin, who is the giver of life, and who is the deceiver. What's the source of our sin? Bonhoeffer would go on to finish and say, you know, it is here that everything within me rises up against the Word of God. When I'm being tempted and sinning, I'm rising up against the Word of God. Therefore, the Bible teaches us in times of temptation in the flesh, there's one command, flee, run from it. Flee fornication, flee idolatry, flee youthful lust, flee the lust of the world. There's no resistance to Satan in lust other than flight. Walk away from it. Forget your pride, all right? Every struggle against lust and one's own strength is doomed to failure. Man, I have a testimony I can give you all about that. You do too. When I tried to fight it on my own, I failed and succumbed. And that will happen every time I try to fight it on my own. So what do you do? How do I change my thinking? First of all, realize what is happening. Recognize it for what it is. Find in there the things. How does what I'm being tempted to do compare with Scripture? And you say, man, sometimes, Mike, I don't have time to do a Bible study before I have to respond. That's why it's important to have your Bible study constantly, daily, quiet time, so that you are prepared in advance. Make a decision beforehand. Do what Job said in Job 31, where he said, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. That's just one. And that was Job kind of telling us what one of his lustful kind of things was. But make a decision beforehand. Secondly, choose to dwell on good things. You say, what are you talking about? Philippians chapter 4, Paul gives us a really great insight into this. He goes, and now and he's written the whole letter. He gets to the end of the letter and it's like, oh, yeah. This, I got to give you this. Let me say one more thing as I close this letter. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right. Where you find those things, fix your thoughts, focus, meditate on those things. Listen, the place you find those most is in the Scripture, by the way. Think about things that are pure and lovely and admirable. Some of you guys who are negative thinkers, you're going to have to reprogram how you approach and how you think. I'm not saying that's ever going to go away completely, but you have to reprogram the way you think through it, all right? Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Maybe be a little less critical and a little more thankful. Keep putting into practice all that you've learned from me and heard from me and saw me doing, and the God of peace will be with you. Apply Word of God. We're going to start talking about that next week. But the question is, as you choose to dwell on the good things and their source, first of all, what has God done for me in Christ? Who were you and what are you now? We say, well, I don't feel like that. Be careful about the feelings. Remember, we've talked about that. What has Christ done for you? Who were you before Christ? Who are you after Christ? Think about past acts of grace that you can find in your life. And ask, how has God got my back? Process those. Listen, God is faithful and he doesn't change. If he was faithful in the past, he will be faithful now and in the future. Well, I don't feel that way. It's not about your feelings. It's about truth. What is true? Dwell on the good things and their source. And the third thing is live in the truth. That's the scripture. We had a whole, Cheryl, I was last service, we had a whole bunch of bacon bits here. It was almost like a reunion. It was so cool. They were everywhere. The bacon bits were our old youth group. We were Bacon Heights, and we called ourselves the Bacon Bits. It was an honor to be a bacon bit, by the way. And it was so cool because I used this verse, and I just laughed. I said, some of you guys and every disciple now that you were at got this verse. How can a young person live a pure life? By obeying your word. With all my heart, David said, I will try to obey you. Don't let me break your commands. How do you do that? He said, I've taken your words to heart. I've hidden them in my heart that I might not sin against you. Live in the truth. So we come all the way back around to where we ended last week. I've added a little bit to this, but this is our application and our invitation. Number one is this. Have you been brought forth by the word of truth? Are you a believer? That's what James said. He said, the Father of lights has brought you forth in his time by the word of truth. Do you see the first fruits of salvation in you? If you do, great. If you don't, why not? Number two, what is your habit with temptation? What do you do? Do you succumb to it? Do you contend with it? Do you blame with it? Don't blame God. Put the blame where the blame needs to be. Recognize where it's coming from, what's impelling you forward. And third, what is sin whispering to you today? Where do you find yourself in the process or the pattern? Start early, all right? Dwell on the things of God. Live by the word of truth. Understand where you are and begin to fight. Where do you need to tap into God's resources? That QR code is made for you guys to take a picture and send to us so we can pray for you, help, do whatever we need to get you help in the process, all right? Let's pray together. So grateful you guys are here today. Father, thank you for our time. Lord, thank you for your love. Thank you so much for Jesus who came to set us free. Father, we've celebrated, we've prayed, we've praised, we've sung, we've studied, and now, Lord, the real work begins as your spirit begins to take what we've heard out there. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us, that you would strengthen us, that you would equip us to be successful in temptation. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.